I want to direct your attention tonight to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This morning we were talking about the focus of the church in worship and the attitude of heart and mind that is to characterize us as we come to worship God in spirit and in truth. But as God has brought us together as a body of believers, His intention is that we be involved in one another's lives and involved in helping one another to develop, to grow, and so on. The whole doctrine of spiritual gifts involves that area of our ministry to one another. As you come to the end of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, believers in the city of Thessalonica, he gives a series of instructions given briefly and to the point that I think are worth our going over and looking at each one individually and seeing how God intends us to be involved in ministry to one another. Beginning with verse 12 of 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13, he gave instructions regarding those who have leadership responsibility and how the body is to respond to those that God has placed in leadership positions, those who have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. Then when you come to verse 14, he's talking about the obligation that we have as believers to one another, not just leaders to people and people to leaders, but as the body to one another. And you find an emphasis here of the responsibility to be sensitive, to be understanding to individuals and different situations. Not in the sense that's often used today with that hypersensitivity and I feel your pain approach to life that's almost become comical. But in the genuine sense that believers are to have a sensitivity to other believers and respond according as the situation would require. And with verse 14, we begin a series of instructions that are sometimes given very briefly. In fact, one of these verses will be the briefest verse as we have them broken down in the entire New Testament. But let's look at verse 14 and move along through the following verses. And we urge you, brethren. And before we go any further, we have to note these are addressed to those who are believers. Here are instructions for God's people in their relationships to one another. So here is our exhortation, our encouragement, our challenge to you as brethren. Admonish the unruly. The word unruly means those who are out of order, out of place. It would be a military term used in a military context, of a soldier who got out of line, who wasn't in his proper position, in his proper place. And here he's exhorting us to admonish the unruly, correct them, challenge them. There is correction to be done in the body. When you see someone who is out of line and out of order, our responsibility is to admonish them, warn them. Instruct them. That's the flavor of the word. They have to be corrected. That's not necessarily a pleasant task, but it needs to be done. Now, it needs to be done with a proper attitude, in love, but it needs to be done. The church at Thessalonica had a particular problem. There were some lazy people in the church who thought others ought to carry them along. And one of the areas where admonition would need to take place at Thessalonica was in this whole area of instructing people regarding idleness or laziness. Look back in chapter 2, verse 9. Paul gives himself as an example of hard work. Verse 9, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working day and night so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim the gospel of God." During Paul's ministry there, he had worked to support himself. So he was working during the day to meet his financial needs, carrying on the ministry into the evening and night, toiling night and day, so not to be a burden to them. Now, Paul ought to be an example to those believers. In chapter 4, verse 11, Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your own hands just as we commanded you. Sometimes people get into problems, they're nebbing into other people's business, and this comes when a person is not busy enough. And if I have idle time on my hands, I have time to stick my nose where it does not belong. And so that's the kind of attitude that is being corrected here. Lead a quiet life, mind your own business, and work with your own hands. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. The problem persisted as Paul wrote his second letter. Look at verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life. So those who have not responded to the admonition, have not responded to the correction and instruction, you separate yourself from them. The idea of keep aloof. Remove yourself from involvement and contact with them. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working day and night so that we might not be a burden to any of you. That's what we read about in the first letter. Not because we do not have the right to this as an apostle and one ministering the word. He had that right. But he was trying to establish a model in the church at Thessalonica of hard work for those believers to follow. But in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you might follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. So back in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, when Paul says, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, it's not limited to these examples, but those would be the kind of issues that the church at Thessalonica was having to deal with. The particular manifestation of that undisciplined life was the laziness. And some in the church were not carrying out their responsibility of working hard to provide for their needs. And yet they were the experts in saying that the church, you know, isn't loving enough. And really, as a body, you need to help me. And there's times when helping fellow believers is right and appropriate. But when it is encouraging a lazy, undisciplined life, it is not the proper thing to do. Rather, rebuke and correction and instruction needs to carry out. Now, keep in mind that many of these in a church like Thessalonica would be new believers. The danger is we carry over some of the old habits and patterns from our pre-conversion life. And they may not have developed the habits and pattern of working hard when they were unbelievers. But now that they have experienced the grace of God in salvation, they need to learn to function in a way that honors Him. So two things here. One, we need to be ready and available to be used of God to bring correction to those who are leading undisciplined lives. And at the same time, we need to be open and receptive to the correction God brings to our lives through fellow believers. It's not a matter, it's not your business. It is your business. It is my business. It is our business together that we not lead an undisciplined or unruly life. Second admonition in verse 14, encourage the faint-hearted. The faint-hearted, these are the discouraged, the despondent, those who somewhat despair. They just don't seem to be able to go on. There's discouragement that's come into their life. Perhaps the pressures of being a believer. Perhaps persecution that has come. You know, some of these new converts would have found the conflict now within their own physical families. The pressure that is brought to bear. And it can become discouraging, disheartening. Well, these people don't need to be rebuked. And I think we see here, and that's why I mentioned that this section helps us to appreciate the sensitivity that's to characterize us as believers. You know, it's not enough that I like this, admonish the unruly, and I go around correcting everyone I think is out of line. Well, there's time when correction, admonition is necessary, but there is time when encouragement. A person may not be lazy, may not be lax in their sin, but they may be discouraged and faint-hearted. And it's not necessarily the proper approach just to say, you know, Christians shouldn't be discouraged. Christians shouldn't be faint-hearted. And on we go. It takes lightly the problems and pressures that that individual believer is carrying. So there is to be encouragement. The word that we've translated here means to cheer up someone, to console them, to comfort them, to encourage them. So that's the flavor of the word. Bring cheer to their life. Bring comfort to their life. Encouragement. And I appreciate the encouragement that's come to me through the body. I mean, difficult times where people have taken the time to express their concern, to write a note. We've all experienced that and appreciated that believers cared enough to want to encourage us. And sometimes when you're down, that they've been interested enough to take an interest in you and not just say you oughtn't to be down, get on with it. So that balance that's to take place in the body. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. And that word to help has a flavor of a sympathetic assistance. Again, we've gone to seed on this in our psychological day. But there is a sympathetic assistance. The idea someone comes along and puts their arm around you and you're just helping hold them up. You see this sometimes. People, if somebody's been sick or you have someone elderly and you see someone, they've got their arm around them. They're just helping them along. That's the picture here. Help the weak. In fact, this word is used in the Gospels in a passage of holding someone up. This word to help. Holding someone up. So as we function together in the body, there are going to be people going through seasons or times in their life where they're experiencing weakness. Not just physical weakness here. That's not the flavor of the passage. But, you know, the disheartenment of soul. The weakness of spirit. What it entailed, I take it you could look at the weak brother passages perhaps in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Where a Christian is struggling with certain things. A person needs helped along. We need to have provision in the body for helping the weak in the faith. Not to misuse our strength, our understanding, but to use it in a proper way to help and support and carry along the weak, if you will. Be patient with all men. And you see, these concepts that we're talking about in this passage have an interlocking quality of just being ready for whatever the situation. Being a person that is sensitive to the Spirit's leading in your life and what is going on in the life of another and being available to be used of God. So be patient with all men. And it's sort of a general command that would encompass the three previous ones, to admonish, to encourage, to help. All of that involves patience. Each of those situations are dealing with people that need help or rebuke or correction or support. That all takes patience. So here, you're willing to be patient, put up with things, bear along with things. This patience is a characteristic of love. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, love is patient. So true love moves you to this and enables you to put up with things, endure things, put up with people, endure people. You know, when you don't really love someone, you're short of patience with them. But when you love them, what? You just pour your time and life into them. It's also a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. Quality that we want the Spirit of God to be producing in our lives as His people. Patience with all men. Verse 15, See to it that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. This whole issue of retaliation, of getting back, is to have no place in our lives as God's people. No one repays another with evil for evil. And you know, when you are a believer in an unregenerate world, and these Thessalonians would be experiencing it, the pressures, the persecution, the unfair treatment, the natural thing, humanly speaking, is want what? To get back. Vengeance. Vindication. And we can justify it because it is, quote, right. I was wronged. It's not fair. Well, I have to be careful that that does not move me to take advantage of opportunities to repay evil with evil. I can never be moved to do the wrong thing as God's child. Doesn't mean that I am not allowed to exercise my rights. Paul did. He claimed his Roman citizenship. That he had certain rights associated with that. There's nothing wrong with that. By the same token, we keep the balance of not moving towards seeking vengeance, seeking the opportunity of getting back, which would harm our Christian character. No one repay evil for evil, but seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. Pursue after those good things, those things which will help others. And you do that always. But always seek after that which is good for other people. I desire their good. Well, I don't think they treated me right. What does that have to do with anything? And that happens even within the body. Well, these things, it's hard to separate my life. Well, I'm going to manifest godly character in the context of the church and its functioning. But out here in the world, I get a lot looser. Well, that tends to catch up with me. And then pretty soon that attitude is characterizing me in my relationships in the church as well as out of the church. So I always seek that which is good for others and for all men. Verses 16, 17, and 18 give three sharp commands. And you'll note the emphasis here, and the emphasis as they were written, is in verse 16, always. Verse 17, without ceasing. Verse 18, in everything. So there is an encompassing characteristic about these commands. In verse 16, you have what is the shortest verse in the Bible. We usually think of Jesus wept as the shortest verse. And I didn't count the letters. It probably is in our English Bibles. But in the Greek text, Jesus wept, there are three words used in the Greek text. And they are longer words. But here, in the Greek text of the New Testament, this is the shortest verse we have. To always rejoice. That doesn't make it anything other than a good question for trivia. I'm not making a theological point out of that, that there's any point in that. But if you're ever in a class and I say, oh, what is the shortest Greek verse in the Bible? You'll know which one it is. And then somebody will say, what's the shortest English verse? And we'll say, what does this have to do with anything? Rejoice always. The command to rejoice. And the Thessalonians are a suffering church, a suffering people. Persecution is going on at Thessalonica. In the second letter, Paul deals with the issue that some had thought they had entered the great tribulation. So their persecutions were intense. The opposition to Christ and their testimony was strong. And the command is always be rejoicing. Our joy as God's people does not depend on external circumstances. We saw back in verse 14 that you encourage the faint-hearted, you help the weak. But that doesn't mean that a Christian is to go on day after day and week after week and month after month down in the dumps, dragging along, being despondent and miserable. There are times of particular pressure and trial that you need someone to come along and hold you up. But that ought not to be the ongoing, endless characteristic of my life. There are some people that seem that's where they live. I'm to have the joy of the Lord to fill my life and become the characteristic of my life. And I'm to be doing that always. I love the way God simplifies my life. If he had said, rejoice most of the time, I would constantly be wondering, is this a time to have joy and rejoice? But he says, be rejoicing always, he simplifies my life. Gil, God intends for you to be filled with his joy, even during this. So always be rejoicing. You ought to be encouraged to note that God gives this as a command. That means that it is a choice that we have. I have a responsibility and an obligation. And with everything God commands me to do, he provides enabling power. So for me as a Christian, I can be experiencing his joy all the time. In fact, I am. And to be rejoicing as his child. Part of this comes from in the time of pressure and trial and difficulty the Thessalonians were experiencing. I recognize God is sovereign. He is in control. His will and his work are being accomplished. Now, sometimes I go that far. But you know, the next step can sometimes be harder. And I am willing to accept that. So easy for me to second guess the Lord and put my life in turmoil, and that begins to hinder my joy. Because if I think God is sovereign, God is in control, but then I question whether he's done the right thing, that impacts the joy that I'm to have. So I am to be rejoicing always, and that focuses in the confidence I have that my God is sovereignly working his purposes in my life and in the lives of those that are around me. And joy is another one of the characteristics of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Second command in this set of verses 16, 17, and 18, is pray without ceasing, continually praying. Without ceasing means we live in a constant spirit of prayer. It doesn't mean we don't do anything but pray. There are times when we have to do other things. But it means continually. We're in a constant communion with God. And so my talking with him is the normal and general thing. Continual, that was used, look back in verse 3 of chapter 1. In verse 3, as Paul talked about, he made mention of them in his prayers, constantly, and there's our word, continually, bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love. Well, Paul's not saying that's the only thing I think of. But it was something that as he prayed for the Thessalonians, constantly came to mind. Now, that kind of attitude. In chapter 2, verse 13, for this reason we also constantly thank God. That when you receive from us the word of God's message, you accept it and so on. Well, that's not the only thing Paul ever thanked God for. So it's not like I just go walk around, thank you, Lord, for the Thessalonians receiving. Thank you, Lord, for the Thessalonians. Thank you, Lord. But in his prayer, that was something that came up regularly. So that's the idea here. Pray without ceasing. Pray continually. So as I go about all of my activities, there are times when I become absorbed in the task I'm doing. But it's just a natural thing for me. In that, if something comes to mind, to talk it over with my Lord. To bring before him what's pressing in or an object of thanks that comes to mind. Or to pray for somebody that crosses my mind. That's just the realm in which I live. It's just natural for me. To talk with my Lord, similar to a husband and wife in the house together, in the illustration we often use, where you may not be talking verbally all the time, but it's just a natural flow of thing to move into a conversation, move out. There is that open communion, an attitude that is there that is just natural for you to talk and not talk, to talk and not talk, flow in and out. Of conversation. And that's the idea for us as God's people here. This is the environment in which we live. It's one of prayer. The third command, I was going to take you to some other passages, but we won't do that right now. Verse 18, in everything give thanks. In everything give thanks. So, you know, these are encompassing commands, always, without ceasing, in everything. Give thanks. So in every circumstance and situation of life, the desire would be if someone was following me around and could monitor my heart with some kind of technical instrument, you know, and say, well, yeah, his joy was just continually there throughout the day. Whole set of different circumstances came and went, but the joy was there. You could monitor that communion with God, and you say, it just seemed like a natural thing that he entered into conversation with God, and then he was focused on this, and then he was talking to God about this, and it was just a continual element of communion and conversation with God. And every circumstance and situation that was confronted, there was an element of thanks to God that characterized him. In everything, give thanks. That doesn't mean I'm glad that I got cancer, or I'm glad that we had tragedy come into our home, or I'm glad that I lost my job. But even in that, as I'm walking with the Lord, I can be thankful that he is sovereign. Lord, I don't know what your purpose is in this, but I want to offer you thanks that you are the God who has this all under control, that you're working it for my good and your glory. I'm so thankful that I can trust you and know that your purposes will be accomplished. That attitude is the attitude that is to be there. It is a thankful heart. So it doesn't mean I have to be able to pray and say, oh God, I'm so glad I have this illness. But oh God, I am so thankful that I've experienced your sustaining grace in this time. And I've been brought even into closer fellowship with you as a result of the trial and difficulty. And I can have an appreciation of its purpose in my life. So that attitude of thanks. Because you know what happens under pressure? We can become resentful, bitter, and even question God. But in everything, give thanks. Back up to 2 Corinthians. You know, the Apostle Paul gives himself as an example. You see how this worked in his life. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Paul saw the afflictions and burdens and trials of this life as part of God's plan in shaping and molding and preparing him for the eternal glory that lay ahead. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And there is the underlying premise. I can't walk by sight.
That is the end of the first side. For the conclusion of the message, please turn the cassette over now.
It's discouraging. It's disheartening. But if I walk by faith, I see the hand of God at work. And my heart can be filled with joy. I can be communing with God. I can be offering him my thanks. Come back to 2 Thessalonians. The end of verse 18 says, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And that statement encompasses these three commands. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, and this is God's will for you. You know, some Christians wonder, what is God's will? I want to pray for God's will. Well, we open up the Word. And here they know. It's God's will for you to rejoice always. It's God's will for you to pray always. It's God's will for you to be thankful always. So that is God's will. Do not quench the Spirit. Note these just are sort of all piled together, these instructions that been following through, particularly beginning with verse 14. It's a series of brief instructions that are reminders to us of how we are to function and handle situations as God's people. Do not quench the Spirit. Literally, don't extinguish the Spirit. Don't put the Spirit out. Using the analogy of a fire. And you smother the fire. Or in another situation, you don't suppress or stifle something. So here, don't quench the Spirit. Don't suppress the Spirit. The idea, allow him his freedom. It may be in the context of verse 20, do not despise prophetic utterances. And we'll look at that in a moment. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 warns against grieving the Spirit. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. There the context seems in the grieving in sin. So grieving him by resisting his will and doing that which is contrary to him and contrary to the character of God, we bring grief to the Spirit of God. And so here in this context, disobedience would be a quenching the Spirit. We can stifle the Spirit in our lives, and we've all done that, even as God's people. Occasions when we knew the Spirit of God would have us do something. We knew what the Word of God said, and we felt the moving of the Spirit of God in light of the Word of God. And yet, there was an attraction and a desire to do that which was contrary to the Word. And so we suppress the Spirit. We refuse to submit to him, and we have our own way, and thus we grieve him or quench him. The following instruction, do not despise prophetic utterances. Obviously, the Spirit of God is the one who gave the prophetic utterances, and that would carry over to this context as well. That word to despise means to put something down, to treat it with contempt. To not take it into account. Prophecy would be a gift of the Spirit that was used to communicate the Word of God to people. The prophetic utterances that were given to prophets, Old Testament and then New Testament, would be what we have as the Scriptures. Ephesians 2:20 says the church is being built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. The sense of we are what? Studying 1 Thessalonians. So we are building on this foundation of God's Word that we might be developed and matured. We are not to take this lightly, to treat it with contempt. That would be another way of quenching or suppressing the Spirit of God. Do not despise prophetic utterances. Look down at verse 27. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. Maybe there was a problem with the openness and receptiveness of the Thessalonians to the truth as communicated by Paul. And he gives a rather strong exhortation to close the letter. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. Perhaps there were those at Thessalonica who wanted to stifle the work of the Spirit through apostles and prophets as it had been given. For us today, that would be those who do not handle the Word of God properly, do not submit to the Word, do not teach or preach the whole counsel of God. In this context, but examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good. Not to despise prophetic utterances doesn't mean we become a people who are not discerning. So you have to carefully examine everything and hold fast to that which is good. The danger is we accept too much or we reject too much. We don't want to accept more than the Scripture, and we don't want to reject anything that is part of the Scripture. Examine everything. Word that means to put something to the test. Examine it, try it, be used of testing metals to see if they're genuine, to see if this is true gold. for example, true silver. Put it to the test. Hold fast to that which is good. It'd be the same thing that John wrote in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, to test the spirits to see whether they are from God. That word to test. Try the spirits. Examine them. For many spirits have gone out into the world. In the context there, it's the doctrine concerning Jesus Christ and his coming in the flesh. We are to be a discerning people. We don't reject anything that God has given through the Spirit, which is now contained in his word. But neither do we accept anything beyond what he has given here. So we examine everything and then we hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Very simple. Abstain from every form of evil. That fits the context that he's talking about. You examine everything carefully. You hold fast to that as good, which is good. And you abstain from every form of evil. Doesn't seem so difficult. Nice series of short commands packaged together. Can't say it was hard to understand as we walk through it. Does it need great elaboration? And as Paul gave it, they were sharp and to the point. For us to take them seriously, to implement them in our church life, this ought to be a body where we say, yes, that's a place where if you get out of line, you are corrected, you are instructed, you are admonished. It's a place where you are encouraged if you're a faint-hearted person. During times of, when you do get despondent, you get down. There'll be a place, they'll cheer you up. There are people there that care. They help you when you're weak, when you just don't think you could take another step. They're the kind of people who care, want to put their arm around and help you take the next step and get you through that time. And we say, yeah, that's the kind of body that is. They're patient with everybody. Doesn't mean they put up with everything. The difference. But they are patient with all men and see God at work. They don't repay evil for evil. They're always looking for an opportunity to do good to everyone. They're people characterized by joy. They rejoice all the time. Not in a light, superficial way, but they have true joy. They pray without ceasing. There are people that seem to live in communion with their God. It's not a formality for them. It's a life. They're a thankful people. You don't find them grumbling and complaining. It seems no matter what's going on, they always find a way in it to see something to be thankful to God for. Remarkable group of people. In good times, in bad times, it seems they're always thankful to God for something. And it's not like you would think where people grumble and complain and get upset. No, they're thankful. They are very open to the Word of God and the Spirit of God. They desire to honor Him. They are a tough people because they examine everything to see if it's biblical. And they hold on to the truth. What they believe is biblical, they hold fast to that. And they don't want anything to do with sin. They don't want to get involved in anything that might be evil or sin or wicked. Aren't those the kind of things we'd like to be said about our lives personally and about the life of this church? And it's encouraging to know that's God's will for us. And these kind of things are what enable us to have lives that are pleasing to Him, lives that are experiencing the fullness of His blessing, and have a church that is a testimony to His work in our life. Again, other ways in which we stand in contrast to the world around us. The Thessalonians at this time of suffering and persecution didn't particularly want to stand out anymore. But you can't stand as God's child manifesting His character in an unregenerate world and not stick out like the proverbial sore thumb. Praise God for His grace and His work. And our desire would be that Indian Hills would be the kind of church that is described here. We've not arrived yet, but by God's grace, He is carrying on the work that He talks about in verse 23. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely. And that's our goal. That work that is in process would be brought to full completion as we are used of him in one another's lives in the accomplishing of this purpose. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you for your work in our lives. Thank you for bringing us together as your people to be involved together in one another's lives. Lord, we do want to be a body that exercises the proper care and concern, sensitivity. Lord, we want to have a genuine love that will draw us to be involved in one another's lives in ways that will be helpful, in ways that will make us instruments of your purpose in each life. May the testimony of our church be strong and clear. Lord, in times of opposition and persecution, may it not be because we have not been what we should or functioned as we should. Lord, may it be because our testimony has been so bright and clear. May we seize every opportunity to manifest your grace in our lives before an unbelieving world, that you might be honored and exalted and many might come to know you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.